Shall we turn to Luke chapter 5? Luke chapter 5. Thank you. Luke chapter 5. Last week, we looked at the first half of this fifth chapter of Luke, the call of the disciples from verses 1 through 11, and then the cleansing of the leper from verse 12 to 15. This paragraph ends with a verse that is, you could say, is a bridge between what has happened in the cleansing of the leper and what follows. We read in verse 16 of Luke chapter 5. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now there's a connection here. Verse 15 says that as the result of the cleansing of the leper, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And then, by contrast, to their seeking him out for healing, we read, but he himself often withdrew into the wildernesses and prayed. There's the emphatic pronoun there. And the verb is in the continuous tense. As they were seeking him for his help, for his ministry, so he was withdrawing himself into the wildernesses and praying. The fact that the word wilderness is in the plural shows it wasn't just this one event when he withdrew himself, but this was his habit. And what it teaches us is the greater is the responsibility, the greater the task, the more the duties, the more the obligation to pray. You've heard that expression, I'm too busy to pray. It's a terrible thing to say. I remember talking to someone years ago and saying, how do you feel about prayer? His response, it may have been tongue-in-cheek, I'm too busy to pray. The busier you are, the more you should be praying. And this is the example put out by the Lord Yeshua. The busier he was, the more he prayed. That's the emphasis here in verse 16. He was praying in proportion to his labors. And as someone put it, Yeshua was never less alone than when he was alone, nor was he less idle when he was in solitude. The state of Christendom today is deplorable. The state of the church, the true church, is also deplorable. And the reason is there's no longer a premium on prayer. It's regarded as a pious exercise that's dispensable or something that's optional. But when people begin to take time to seek God in private, in their family, in the house of God, the tide will turn. So what we need to pray for is a greater desire in the hearts of God's people to wait upon God. God says, they that wait upon me shall not be ashamed. The importance of prayer. Now we come to the next paragraph. Yeshua forgave and healed a man who was a paralytic from verse 17 to verse 26. Verse 17, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Yeshua. Let's pause there. Verse 17, on a certain day, probably not on the Sabbath, he was teaching in some home. During the Sabbath, he would be found in the synagogue. But this time, from the context, it's obvious he was in a certain home. And there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. They had come out of every town of Galilee, out of towns of Judea, and from Jerusalem itself. When our Lord Yeshua was 12, he was found by his parents sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. Now they were coming to hear him and probably to ask their questions. The only difference was they asked their questions in their hearts. They didn't ask him openly. They were sitting by. And you get the impression when you read these verses that they had come with a critical ear. They were skeptical about him. They were coming with this attitude, let's see if he is really all that people said of him, if it's really true about him. Is he really that great? That kind of attitude seems to come out of their actions. They came to assess him, to put him under the microscope, as it were, a spiritual microscope. This was nothing new. This had happened in Psalm 95, which is quoted again also in the New Covenant Scriptures. Psalm 95, God complains to his people. And he says, Psalm 95, verse 8, the last part of verse 7 and into verse 8. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Now, this was the same situation. When we look at this whole account, this whole paragraph, we see it was the same thing repeated. They were sitting by, and we read that did not prevent Messiah from demonstrating or from using his power. The last verse of sentence of verse 17 says, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Where did that power come from? It came from verse 16. He was withdrawing into the wilderness and praying. He was withdrawing into the wildernesses and praying. That means wherever he went and there were crowds looking after him, he took his opportunity to slip away at times and go into a deserted place so that he could be by himself with God. And as a direct consequence of this habit of his, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Power comes through prayer. John Wesley, that great evangelist, God does everything by prayer and nothing without it. How important prayer is. Then we read, there was another interruption. Remember, in the healing of the leper, verse 12, and it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy. Here it is again, a sudden interruption. Verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. Unexpectedly, perhaps, or taken by surprise, something they did not foresee. Someone who's bringing a man on a kind of pallet or a kind of a stretcher. The house was crowded. It was crowded to the doors. How could they possibly bring him in? Verse 19. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Yeshua. The house was overcrowded, so they used the outside staircase. You'll still find in houses in the Holy Land that the roof is reached by a staircase that's on the outside of the building. That's why the Lord Yeshua, later on in this book, in chapter 17, speaks about him who is on the housetop. If he sees disaster coming, let him not go into the house to fetch anything out of his house, but to flee right away. The one who's on the housetop, if there was an inside staircase, would have to go inside the house to get out through the door. But the staircase was on the outside. The Lord said, take advantage of that outside staircase and make good your escape. Don't take time to go back into the house to get anything, because disaster comes swiftly. That's the staircase that is spoken of here. They went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Yeshua. Now, the houses in those days, and houses in these days too, you will find houses like that. Square, with a middle quadrangle that is open to the sky. And between that middle quadrangle and the outer wall, there are chambers that are under the proper roof. But that quadrangle hasn't got a solid roof. It is, it's probably just covered over lightly to give some temporary shelter from the elements. But the quadrangle often had a cistern in it. And so they would have this quadrangle open to the sky so that in rainy weather, the rain would fall down into the quadrangle and get diverted into the cistern. And that way, if they didn't have a well, they had a cistern, it was kind of a container, underground container, where all the rainwater ran inside and was stored for the dry season. David's messengers, remember, when they were fleeing from their pursuers, they went down into one of those cisterns that was in the quadrangle. So that when these people here, these friends of this paralyzed man, got up to the roof, they didn't have to destroy the roof proper. They just had to remove the temporary covering, which was composed of slats and light tiles that could be easily replaced without any harm having been done. And that's how they let him down through the midst into the presence of the Lord Yeshua. It was a removable section over the central courtyard, a kind of awning, if you like. And they let him down, perhaps in his pallet, or the least part that was needed to let him down, with his bed, or the word is with his cot, through the tiling into the midst before Yeshua. Now came trouble. Verse 20. When he, Yeshua, saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And that's what caused the trouble. He saw the faith of all five of them, that they were prepared to go to any lengths to reach him for his healing. The first thing he says to this man is, man, your sins are forgiven you. The Lord had insight. The Lord had knowledge, supernatural knowledge, bestowed upon him by the Holy Spirit, by the Ruach HaKodesh. And it was, in this case, perhaps a knowledge that this man was in his present condition because of what he had done in the past. In the book of John, after this gospel, we read about the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, that there was a man there who had been sick for 38 years, wanting to be healed. The Lord Yeshua healed him, and later on when he found him in the temple, he said, "Do not sin anymore, lest a worse thing happen to you." So the Lord Yeshua knew, in the case of this man at the pool of Bethesda, that it was his sin that had brought him into that physical condition. And it could be well, could be the same here also. David, when he wrote the 103rd Psalm, rehearses the goodness and the mercy of God. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." What's the first benefit he mentions? "Who forgives all your iniquities." And then the second follows closely, "Who heals all your diseases." In that order, forgiveness first, healing next. And the Lord is following the exact sequence here. First of all, let me deal with your spiritual condition. And then a close second, I will deal with your physical condition. But your spiritual condition is the most important. It's the most urgent. That's how he speaks here. When James tells us that we are to pray for the sick, he says if he has committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Forgiveness is very important in the healing process. Well, when he spoke like that, of course the scribes and the doctors of the law would react. Verse 21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" They were perfectly right. They weren't saying it outwardly. They were not saying it openly. They were saying it in their hearts. These scribes are the same as the ones that we read about in verse 17, called their teachers of the law. Scribes were the teachers of the law. And they knew very well from their knowledge of the Torah that only God can forgive sins. They were perfectly right when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But they were wrong in their assumption that the one who said it was not divine, and that therefore he was speaking blasphemies. That was a false assumption. It was an unproven assumption. See how people jump to conclusions. They say the right thing, but it's based on the wrong assumption. And so it was with these people too. Blasphemy is really a term in the Greek which means injurious speech. Injurious speech either against our fellow man or against God. In this case, it was injurious speech against God. "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" You notice, not "who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" But that term of contempt that recurs in their language, in their attitude. "Who is this?" A term of contempt. It's found in chapter 4, verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23. "He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" See, in verse 22, they had said, "Is this not Joseph's son? It's only a carpenter speaking great words." That was their attitude. The Lord, we read, verse 22. We're back, chapter 5, verse 22. But when Yeshua perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" He read their thoughts. Their thoughts were as clear to him as their words would have been. He perceived. He was thoroughly aware. David said about God, "You understand my thought afar off. There's not a word in my tongue, but you know it altogether." That's the picture here. Yeshua is displaying his deity in the fact that he could hear people's thoughts and quote them back to them. He asks them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" And that question, "why," there, that he asks, is because he is reproving their false reasonings. They were reasoning in their hearts, and they were saying, "This is only a human being that is putting himself in the place of God." So the Lord, in verse 23 onwards, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Here was a trial, something that could be put to the test. He said to them, "Which is easier, to say something where you have no visible proof, whether it's happened or not? Or is it easier to say something that can be immediately and visibly and tangibly proved?" Well, outwardly, it would be more difficult to say to someone, "Rise up and walk," and to see it proved there by him rising up and walking. Because I might say, "Your sins are forgiven you." How can anyone prove that it has taken effect or not? Visibly, there's nothing to show. So the Lord said, "I will show you by something visible that what is invisible is also true." That was his method here with these people. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? Obviously, they could immediately see the proof of the second. But then he says, "I will do it, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." What did he mean by this? He calls himself here the Son of Man. "I will give you visible, immediate proof that I have authority." The word power here is the word for authority. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Son of Man. When he used that title, he was talking of himself not as the son of a human being, but he is using that messianic title that we come across in the Hebrew scriptures. For example, in the 80th Psalm, the psalm writer says, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself." He's talking about the one who sits at God's right hand. And he calls him the Son of Man. Daniel, in the 7th chapter, speaks about one like the Son of Man who came before God, and to him was given dominion and power and authority over all nations. It is a title of the Messiah, the divine Messiah, Son of Man. And he uses that title to say, I am that divine Messiah. You look at me as Son of Man in the purely physical sense, but I am Son of Man in the true biblical sense, the man of God's right hand. And I have authority. Where is this found? It's also found in the Torah itself, where God speaks about his angel. Let's look back at Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. The Lord is speaking through Moses to his people, and he says to them, verse 20 of Exodus 23, Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. The Lord says, I'm sending an angel. It is no mere angel that I'm sending. It is a divine person in the form of an angel. And to prove his divinity, his deity, God says, my name is in him. The name of God means the embodiment of God's attributes, of God's character, of God's nature, of all that God is. That is what the name of God means in the Bible. And when God says, my name is in him, he is saying, all that he is, I am. He is as truly divine as I am. He's as infinite, eternal, and incomprehensible as I am. My name is in him. He's an eternal person. And in condescension to you, he has come to you to lead you into the promised land. And he has come in the form of an angel, but he is much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance received a more excellent name than they. This is the one. This angel can forgive them. This angel can refuse to forgive them. And Messiah is saying, I am that one. That one of whom Moses spoke, of whom David spoke in the Psalms, of whom Daniel spoke in the prophets. All you see, the three main categories of the Hebrew scriptures, law, Psalms, prophets. I am that one, and I will demonstrate it to you by something that can be easily shown, easily seen, immediately proved. I say to you, he says to this man, the paralyzed man, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. There's the proof, says the Lord Yeshua. I have the right, I have the authority to forgive sins on earth. And the one who's given me that authority is the Father. Let's look for that in John chapter 5, from verse 19 to 23. John chapter 5, from verse 19 to 23. What the Lord Yeshua is saying there is, I have placed myself under the authority of the Father. I do nothing without his authority. For our sakes, he became our mediator, he became our representative, he became our Messiah. And as our Messiah, he placed himself under the authority of the Father. Here it is, John 5, verse 19 through 23. Then Yeshua answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There it is. That's the bottom line, as they say. You want to know if I have authority on earth? Here's the proof. And he gave it to them forthwith. And this man did what he was told. Picked up his bed. The crowd must have parted before him as he made his way out of the house. He may have wanted to remain, but the Lord had told him, go to your house. And we read in verse 26, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Literally, they were in ecstasy. They were beside themselves with wonder, except perhaps the critics. Over and again, they gnashed their teeth in frustration when they were thwarted in their criticism of the Messiah. When he showed them up to be unjustified in their criticism and in their fault finding, it didn't improve their attitude. On the contrary, they sought for ways and means to discredit him. This failed. Let's try something else. You know the kind of person, they trot out an excuse, and when you've dealt with that excuse with scripture, they're not any more convinced than before. No, they find another excuse. They hope that'll block you. And so it is with the cults. When you've answered one of their objections biblically, they trot out the next one. They're not looking for answers. Nor were these scribes and doctors of the law and Pharisees. What a tragedy. No wonder the Lord Yeshua, we read at one point, looked on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. But the crowd saw the proof. They are amazed. This is no mere man that we have here. We have seen paradoxes today. We have seen strange things, paradoxa. Why were they afraid? Why were they filled with fear? Because they realized here they were face to face with the supernatural. They were afraid of their own sinfulness, like Peter, who scrambled across that slippery fish in his boat and fell at the feet of Yeshua. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God. So they were filled with fear, because when Messiah displayed his glory and his power, people caught a glimpse of his deity, of his majesty, of his glory. We go on now from verse 27 to 32 to the call of a man called Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Here are these same people dogging his heels. Yeshua answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. After these things, that is to say, his ministry was ended in the home. His teaching was over. He left the house and he saw a tax collector. He saw, and the verb means more than this tax collector caught his eye. It means he perceived the person behind the outward appearance. He saw, he viewed beyond the surface. We have similar language in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory. John 1 verse 14, speaking about Messiah. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw beyond the human appearance, and we saw the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Lord Yeshua saw the potential of this man, hated by his own people for being a tax collector for the hated Roman power. His name was Levi. Alas, how he had fallen. In Malachi, we read about Levi, that their task was not to collect taxes. Their task was to teach the ways of God. Malachi chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Lord says to the priests, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law.